Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
One of the ways God's saying I've loved you is I chose Jacob instead of Esau. Now, here's just something right up front. Let's understand this. Let's understand, first of all, and we see the context here, that we're not talking, this is not talking about the individual persons as much as it's talking about the peoples that came from them.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study through the books of the Old Testament prophets. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Malachi chapters 1 through 2. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
Okay, the book of Malachi. As some of you will know, this is the last book of the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi means messenger. We know nothing about Malachi, zero. But there's a few of the prophets that we really don't know anything about. We don't know anything about Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And who else? Obadiah. It's not essential, obviously, that we know any of the details about the lives of the prophets. If it were, God would have given those to us. But this is all we know. His name is messenger. Some people, some scholars, scholars, the guys who write the commentaries and things, some say, oh, well, Malachi wasn't so much a specific person as this is just a message from the Lord. So there's all different kinds of theories that people have, but we'll just leave it at Malachi is the messenger of the Lord, and that's all we know. His prophecy is dated probably around the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's ministry began in 444, around 443 BC. So, because some of the issues that came up in Nehemiah are addressed in Malachi, some think that there was some overlap between them. In studying Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered in the first, during the first wave of people that came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and that return was in 539 BC, and it was then that Cyrus gave permission for them to go back to rebuild the temple, and the temple was completed in 515. And remember, Haggai and Zechariah, they are prophesying to Zerubbabel, who is the one who's actually rebuilding the temple. So between Haggai and Zechariah, there's a good 60, 70 years down the road now. So again, going back to Nehemiah for a moment, it could be before Nehemiah's time, it could be after Nehemiah's time, but it's somewhere in that period of time. And the really interesting thing to me is that we see here in Malachi how quickly things seem to go back to the way they were before the Babylonian captivity, with the exception of there's no idolatry. There's no open idolatry. There's no blatant idolatry. In Babylon, the Jews were cured of worshiping the gods of the nations around them. But what they were not cured of was having a heart that had a tendency to wander away from the Lord. And that's what we're going to see here in Malachi. Their hearts are hard, they're indifferent, they're unbelieving. And so in some ways, the picture is almost it's almost like you're reading a pre-exile prophet, but it's post-exile. So if, let's just say, 445 is the time, so we're 445 years out from the coming of Jesus. And, you know, after Malachi's prophecy, there is no further word from the Lord through a prophetic voice until John the Baptist. Think about how long that is. That is a long, long, long time. So these are basically the last of the prophetic words to the nation. So it begins, the Lord speaking, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Now, this is going to be the pattern as we go through. It's this back and forth thing. The Lord will say something, the people will respond back, and then the Lord will, you know, they usually respond back with, "Oh, really? Well, how?" Like they did right here. And then the Lord will answer them, how, whatever the particular issue happens to be. So the Lord says, "I've loved you." And they say, "Really? In what way have you loved us?" Here's God's answer. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." So remember, this is God's taking the people at this time all the way back to the very beginning of the nation, back to the father of the nation, Jacob. And one of the ways God's saying, "I've loved you," is I chose Jacob instead of Esau. Now, here's just something right up front. Let's understand this. Let's understand, first of all, and we see the context here, that we're not talking, this is not talking about the individual persons as much as it's talking about the peoples that came from them. So he says, "Esau have I hated and laid his mountains waste." And then he's going to go on and talk about Edom. And so Esau was the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites became the enemies of Israel and remained the enemies of Israel all the way through the very last Edomite of any historical significance was King Herod. King Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. So when God, you know, he's showing them that this is how I loved you. I chose you. I chose your father. I chose you to be my people. And this is not, just so we understand this too, this is not a salvation issue that we're talking about here. And Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this very statement right here from Malachi to talk about the fact that God chose Israel to be his special people, and he also chose to set them aside at a certain point in history. Paul uses this example that is given by Malachi here. But let's just understand that when we hear, you know, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," it's not referring to God having some personal hatred toward Esau as a human being. It's talking, sometimes the Bible uses hyperbole, and hyperbole is used to stress a point. And the point here is, "I've loved you." And so you can see that by the fact that I've had a relationship with you and not with Esau. But lest we think that this is talking about, you know, God actually hating certain people, like some people do draw those wrong conclusions. They draw conclusions that there are people God loves. For example, when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. There are some that say, well, that doesn't mean everybody in the world. It just means the elect of God. God loves the elect. And what about the non-elect? Well, he doesn't love them. Some would even kind of go so far as to say, well, he hates them because of sin. But that's not what this is saying. It's not what the Bible says. So just so we understand here that this is talking about not God not choosing Esau or God not choosing Jacob to go to heaven and Esau to go to hell. This is God is choosing Jacob to be the recipient of the covenant that he's going to make, and Esau is not being chosen for that. Now, we understand from history, even from the man Esau, who was a man who didn't seem to have a real interest in the things of God, but what we see in history as it goes forward is that the Edomites have no interest in the God of Israel. You know, it's kind of interesting if you stop and think about it. So Abraham has a son named Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac is the chosen. And then Isaac and Rebekah, they have two sons. They have Jacob and Esau. And here's another factor in God choosing Jacob. Esau's the older one. And in the culture, the older one is always the preferred one. The older one is always the one that's going to inherit the blessing. But in this case, Paul argues, this is how Paul argues in Romans chapter 9, that before the children had done it, they had not done good or evil. Before they were ever born, God chose Jacob rather than Esau, the firstborn, to carry on the covenant. So Jacob is the one through whom the covenant promises will come. Esau was not, but the Edomites, they sort of just, as a people collectively, they lived out the character of their father Esau, who had no interest in spiritual things. And so God goes on and he says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So you see kind of even in this statement about Edom that they're still like, hey, we're going to do it our way. We are going to rise. We are going to be great. And the Edomites did have a season of greatness. But like I said, they were, if you just go back and read through the history, they were in constant conflict with the children of Israel. And they were the initiators and the aggressors. So the Lord is answering the question. This is how I've loved you. I chose you. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priest who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So you can see so the priest become the main figures here in Malachi. He's the ones that they're addressing because as the priest goes, so the people go. And because God has set up the priesthood to be his representatives, to lead the people in the things of the Spirit, the priest are the ones whose hearts are hard against God. And because of that, that is going to then trickle down and affect the rest of the nation. We're going to find out when we get into the third chapter that there is a remnant of people at this time who were not following the lead of the priest in their unbelief and in their hard-heartedness, but they were a small group. And so, in what way have we despised your name, they say. You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. So the complaint here is simple. The sacrifices and the things that they're offering, this is all done out of duty with absolutely no heart in it whatsoever. They don't care about it. And they show that they don't care about it because, you know, maybe you remember under the Mosaic covenant, when you offered a sacrifice, there were certain requirements for the sacrifice. So your sacrifice that you were to offer was basically to be the best you had to offer. So you couldn't go out to your flock and find the most diseased, filthy, scrawny, just, God, let's get rid of this thing. Who wants this? You know, when you went out to your flock to pick an offering for the Lord, you were to pick the best. But they were not doing that. They were just offering, you know, who cares? Doesn't matter. So they just had an absolute contempt. And they were showing that the contempt for the table of the Lord is probably just a reference to just the whole sacrificial system. They were showing their contempt for it by completely disregarding the requirement of an unblemished offering. And so the Lord is addressing that with them. Verse 10, just so we understand what's being said here. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I mean, isn't there even somebody that will just say, okay, we're not into this. We don't really care about this. Why don't we just shut the thing down instead of pretending? You know, all of this is in vain that we're doing. Isn't there somebody that'll just be honest? That's really what God's saying. Isn't there somebody that'll just stand up and say, hey, we don't really believe any of this anyway. Why are we doing it? Let's just close the doors of the temple. But they kept going through the motions without any heart in it whatsoever. And so God says, I don't accept any of these. But verse 11, look at this. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So here, remember, we're still, like I said, we're 400 plus years out from the time of the coming of Jesus and the instituting of the new covenant and the gospel that's going to go out. And the gospel that's going to end up going out predominantly to the Gentiles because the Jews of that day will also have little to no interest. Maybe you remember Paul at the end of the book of Acts where he's there in Rome and he's got the Jewish leadership of the city gathered together, and he's sharing the gospel with them, and they're not interested in it. And he finally says, you know, Isaiah prophesied well of you. Go to this people, speak to them, but hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, their hearts are hardened. And Paul quotes Isaiah to him. And then he says, from this point forward, we are going to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And that's really what's being prophesied here in this 11th verse. So Israel's not interested, but from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is, in some ways, this is probably looking out to the millennium. It's probably looking out, you know, to that time that we've talked about. We talked about last week at the end of Zechariah, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So it's probably ultimately looking out to that. But we know that from the time of the coming of Jesus and the gospel beginning to be preached, we know, I mean, think about this, that the name of Yahweh, the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has been praised among the Gentiles. What an amazing thing when you really stop and think about it, that that's what happened with the gospel. The gospel took the good news to the nations, and the nations heard it gladly. They received it. And so from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, the name of the Lord has been being praised since the gospel has gone out. And here we are. The sun is setting in California, so far away from the land of Israel, and so far removed in time from the prophecy of Malachi, but we are fulfilling right now what the prophecy was speaking about. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished.
For the month of March, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled, Is Easter Unbelievable? 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. We live in a world devoid of hope, but there are plenty of counterfeits masquerading as true hope, such as pleasure, comfort, or entertainment. But as the world chases the elusiveness of hope apart from the person of Jesus, Rebecca McLaughlin will help you wrestle with the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus before explaining why you should accept his offer of hope. Perhaps hope is something that you've been longing for. Have you ever sought after hope through endless pursuits that always seem to end in disappointment? Are you ready to stop pursuing after things that do not ultimately satisfy and finally discover what true hope really is? Well, in her book, Is Easter Unbelievable? 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin, she'll help you understand that hope is not just wishful thinking. She will help take a fresh look at the resurrection of Jesus to help you discover what true hope really is for yourself, and discover that the resurrection is really not unbelievable at all. Happy endings are not just a scam. The resurrection of Jesus can bring you true hope. So if you want to take a fresh look at the resurrection of Jesus and consider for yourself if it's reliable or not, we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order Is Easter Unbelievable? Four Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Malachi. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.